Okay, we are today launching into a new chapter in our Confession of Faith, having completed chapter 18, which dealt with the subject of the assurance of grace and salvation. Today we are moving on to chapter 19, which deals with the subject of the law of God. Now, this chapter, like all the chapters, I keep saying this over and over again, is an exceedingly important chapter. And the reason why, of course, is that no one of these chapters in the Confession is not exceedingly important, because no one of them is dispensable. Every one of them teaches vital truths about the Word of God and the truth of God. And yet, in our day and age, this paragraph, this chapter, lands right in the middle of errors on the right and errors on the left that are very prevalent in our day and age. Of course, the errors on the right that exist are the error of Christian Reconstructionism. And while Christian Reconstructionism has many good and valid teachings, its fundamental flaw is a failure to rightly understand the place of the law of God, specifically Old Covenant law, in relationship to the Christian and culture in this day and age. The error on the left, of course, is the error of antinomianism, which is manifested in the teaching that says that you can be a carnal Christian, you can be saved and live any way you want in complete defiance to the law of God and still wind up in heaven. So you have Christian Reconstructionism on the right, you have an antinomianism, a lawlessness, an indifference to the law of God on the left. And what our confession does is strike, of course, the biblical balance between those two extremes. And understanding the content of this chapter is vital to being able to combat those two errors that are very prevalent in our day and age. And there are those who want to take Old Covenant civil law and enforce it in all of its details and all of its sanctions and punishments upon our culture today. And our confession makes it clear that this is not appropriate. And we will see why that's not appropriate. That belonged to the infancy of the covenant community and no longer obtains under the new covenant. And then, of course, there are those who want to throw out all the Ten Commandments or some of the Ten Commandments and say that those are no longer binding. And of course, the confession makes it clear that they are. So what we have here then is a very balanced and effective statement regarding the role of the law in the life of the believer who is living under the administration of the new covenant. So, as is my custom, today we're going to have an overview of the entire chapter, and I've given you an outline, and we'll go through the outline, and then we'll give a brief discussion of each of the paragraphs, and then we will close with a general overview of the subject at hand. Now, in paragraph one, what we have here is a declaration of the initial communication of the law of God. Where did the law of God arise, and when did it arise in the human race and in the human experience? Well, paragraph one answers that question. It says, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. That is, when God created Adam, he put his law in his heart. And, in addition to that, he gave him a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So what we have here is the initial introduction of law into the life of the human race. And you will recall from your readings in Genesis that as soon as God created man, as soon as he created him, he immediately started giving him laws. He created him. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Here's the garden, till it and keep it. Here's the trees, eat from everyone you want, but don't eat of this tree. And I've given you every green herb of the field. Here's the Sabbath day, observe that. And so he immediately gave him a bunch of laws. God's first communication with Adam was not, hello, how are you? His first communication with Adam was a commandment. You know, when you read Genesis, whether you read the summary version in chapter 1 or the more expanded development and explanation in chapter 2, either one, God's very first communication with Adam was a commandment. And so he let Adam know immediately upon Adam gaining consciousness that he was a creature under the law and command of his Creator. And of course, that law that God gave to Adam, God also bound not only him with, but all of his posterity as well. And then the second paragraph deals with the written codification of the law of God. Now, of course, writing a law upon the heart, giving it verbally, was all well and good, but once man had fallen and that law was besmirched upon his heart, though still there, and of course his mind then became darkened and his ear dull of hearing, and the propensity to pervert that law as it was passed down to the generations necessitated its recording in written form. And so in paragraph 2 it says, the same law that was first written in the heart of man, that refers back up to paragraph 1, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, that same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. That is, God's law wasn't changed by the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. And so here we have the written codification of the law that was originally given to Adam. And what the confession is asserting is that the 10 commandments were the original commandments that were given to Adam written in his heart. And that when God codified those commandments and wrote them down at Mount Sinai, he wasn't writing down something that was brand new. He was merely putting in written form what was already introduced to Adam in verbal form and also upon his heart from the moment of his creation. Now, the next paragraph deals with then the threefold division of the law of God. Now, in paragraph 3, it says, beside this law, that is, beside the Ten Commandments, the law that existed from the moment of creation forward, beside this law, commonly called moral, the Ten Commandments are called the moral law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So here we have the introduction of ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law, of course, was given at the same time that the Ten Commandments were given. And the ceremonial law consisted of all of the actions that revolved around the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the temple, and that whole form of worship that, of course, was peculiar to the old covenant and passed away with the old covenant. So ceremonial law has to do with the forms of worship and approach to God that were instituted under the old covenant. And then paragraph 4 talks about the third division. In paragraph 3, it talked about the first two divisions, the moral law and the ceremonial law. Then paragraph 4 says, to them also gave he sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. And so when we look at the Old Testament theocracy, church and state were not separated. Church and state were one and the same. And so when God gave laws to Israel, he gave them moral laws, which regulated their persons. He gave them ceremonial laws, which regulated their worship. And then he gave them judicial laws, which regulated their government and governmental functions. And so these three forms of law were given to Israel. Well, the ceremonial law passed away, and the judicial law passed away. And the reason why is because the covenantal arrangement under which they were authorized and functioned also passed away. And the nature of the covenant community changed from a body politic to a body ecclesiastical. That is, now the covenant community is the church. It is not a civil government or a civil authority. And so the whole concept of civil authority has shifted away from being an expression of the covenant community to now being an expression that is described under Romans 13 as the collective voice of all of the people, both saved and unsaved, through their appointed representatives. And we will get into that as we get into paragraph 4. So paragraph 3 and paragraph 4 deal with this threefold division of the law of God. The law of God can be divided up into the moral law, which is perpetual, and the ceremonial and the civil law, which are temporal. Now, at times there are, of course, debates and discussions about what is judicial and what is moral, etc. And we'll get into the discussion of those differences and how we might discern which is which as we get into those paragraphs. Now, paragraph 5 then talks about and reinforces the perpetuity of the moral law. The perpetuity of the moral law. Now, they just got done saying in paragraph 3 and 4 that the ceremonial law and the civil law, or the judicial laws as described in paragraph 4, pass away. And lest people think that, oh, well, the moral law must pass away too, paragraph 5 was written. It says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And so the point is that the Ten Commandments are binding upon all people, whether saved or unsaved, for all time through all ages, is what is being asserted here. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. So not only as to its substance, but also it is a reflection of the authority of God over His created beings. And so the moral law applies to us not as Christians. The moral law applies to us as created beings, living under the authority of the Creator. And on that basis, it obligates us. And so we can't say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I'm no longer under the moral law of God. No, Even though you're a Christian, you're still a created being. And as a created being, irrespective of whether you're a Christian or not, you are under the moral law of God. And that's what is being asserted here. It says, neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthens this obligation. In other words, not only are you obligated to obey the moral law of God because you are a created being, but now being a redeemed being, your obligations are actually increased with reference to the moral law. And so you are obligated to obey God by virtue of your creation, and now doubly obligated to obey him by virtue of your redemption. And that's what's being asserted in paragraph 5. So while paragraphs 3 and 4 declare that the ceremonial and judicial law have passed away, paragraph 5 reinforces very, very powerfully that the moral law of God is still and ever will be binding both upon created beings and especially upon Christians. Now, when we come to paragraph 6, this deals with the purpose and use of the law of God. And so the question then arises, what then is the purpose and use of the law of God in the life of the believer? And it says in paragraph 6, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others. And so Adam, of course, was under the law of God as a covenant of works, if you will. I don't like to use the word covenant there because there was no oath sworn promise, which is the essential element of a covenant. But the point is, he was under an arrangement, a legal arrangement with God. It would be better to call it a legal arrangement than a covenant because it doesn't meet the criteria of a covenant. But nevertheless, he was under a legal arrangement with God that if he did not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would live. And of course, if he did eat it, he would die. And so his performance in relationship to law determined whether he would live or die. Just a minute, okay? Now, we know what happened. He blew it. And so the question is now is, what is our relationship to law? Are we under an arrangement in relationship to the law, so that if we keep the law, we live, or if we fail to keep the law, we die? And the answer is, no, we're not. We're no longer under the law in terms of it being a means of either providing us with life or with death. Now we're functioning on the basis of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and his law keeping, or lack thereof, which of course there wasn't a lack. But the point is that we are not justified or condemned on the basis of the law as a covenant of works. But that doesn't mean the law no longer has a role to play in our lives. So the role of the law in relationship to Adam is different than the role of the law in relationship to the believer. And so therefore, we as believers don't live and die based upon our law keeping. Adam lived and died based upon his law keeping. And that's the distinction that's being brought out. So if you as a believer don't keep the law, is it going to damn you to hell? No. If you as a believer keep the law, is that going to earn you heaven? No. The basis upon which you are saved or lost is based upon the law keeping or lack thereof of Jesus Christ. If he kept the law perfectly, you're going to make it, and if he didn't, you're not. But it's not related to your law keeping or lack thereof. Scott?
I was just going to say that when you're referring to the lack of a covenant with Adam.
Yeah. Right.
I was thinking, and one of the genealogies in Matthew or Luke, it goes, and it gives right
Yep.
And the fifth commandment, it specifically says, honor thy father and mother, and the promise being, if you do so, you'll have a long life. And of course, he did not honor his father, he disobeyed him, and he died. And there's sort of a promise there of long life if he would obey his father and honor him.
Good. Very good insight. Yeah. Yeah, I would. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Just because there's not a, every commandment does not constitute a covenant. A covenant is a unique arrangement. Okay. And, you know, we dealt with the uniqueness of that arrangement back in paragraph or chapter 7, I believe, when we dealt with the chapter on God's covenants. Yes, we did at length and defined what a covenant was and it explained the difference between a covenant and a commandment and all those things. So we can't say that every time there's a commandment, there's a covenant. There's only a covenant when there's an oath sworn promise in relationship to God defining his relationship with his people under specific terms and then swears an oath in relationship to that and, of course, uses the term covenant. And so we have the Noahic covenant, we have the Abrahamic covenant, we have the Davidic covenant, we have the Mosaic covenant, and we have the New Covenant. And we don't have other covenants other than that. Because once you start inventing covenants, you come up with covenants of works, covenants of grace scenario, and before you know it, you're right into infant baptism. And so we have to be careful of that kind of terminology. But leaving all that aside, what is being taught here is that true believers, saved people, are not under the law to be thereby justified and condemned by their keeping or their lack of keeping. Adam was, we're not. So then the question is what is the use of the law in our life? If our keeping it doesn't get us into heaven and our breaking of it doesn't send us to hell, what is the purpose of it? It says, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, that is, as well as to unsaved people, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So the first use, of course, is that it tells them what the will of God is and what their duty is in life. Christians strive to do the will of God. What is the will of God? Well, the law of God tells us. And it tells us how we should walk and, of course, how we should not walk. Secondly, it discovers also the sinful pollution of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. So one of the things that uses of the law of God is to compare our behavior with it so that we can come to a better understanding of just how fallen we are and just how corrupt we are so that we can come to a greater conviction and humiliation and hatred with reference to sin. In other words, what the law does is it shines a very bright light upon our moral condition and our moral behavior and reveals it for what it really is. You know, it's kind of like you walk into a darkened room and there's just maybe a little light filtering through the blinds or something and it looks pretty good and then you turn the lights on high and you realize this place is filthy. And you go, we got to clean this place up. Whereas when the lights were out, you didn't hardly see anything wrong. And so the law of God is like a bright light that shines into every corner of our minds and of our motives and of our actions and our speech and reveals that which is wrong and needs to be squared away. And then it goes on to say, then, together with a clearer sight of the need they have for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. In other words, the law of God not only reveals to us how bad we were or are, it also reveals to us how good Christ was. When you look at the perfections of the law of God and you realize he kept every one of them perfectly, it gives you an appreciation for who he is and for what he did and for the extraordinarily exalted nature of his moral conduct and being and behavior. So it humbles us and it exalts Christ. Great reason to preach the law and understand the law is it's a great form of humiliation for us. It's a great means of exaltation of Christ. It is likewise, it goes on to say, of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin. And the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, though freed from the curse and the unalloyed rigor thereof. So, what the law of God does in us is it restrains our sins. It not only reveals our sins and shows us how bad we are and how great Christ is and how much we need Him, but it also restrains us from the commission of sin. You know, how many times have you thought about doing something and you thought, oh, I can't do that. God's word forbids that. Or you thought about not doing something, you thought, well, I guess I better go ahead and do it. God's word commands me. And so in that sense, it restrains corruptions and it forbids sins. And the threatenings of it show what our sins deserve. We see the threatenings of the law, the soul that sinneth it shall die. Then we realize, that's what my sin deserved. And what afflictions in life they may expect from them. You know, there are natural consequences to sin. The law demonstrates what those are. There are also, I don't want to use the word judicial, that's not the right word, but God's gracious correction and chastisement for sin that takes place in our lives when we violate those laws. We can expect that if we persist unrepentant in them, even though we're freed from the curse and the unalloyed rigors thereof. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress? And if you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress in the last year or two, get it out and read it. It's a marvelous compendium of the Christian life. But anyway, Pilgrim's going along, and this guy comes up to him and just starts mercilessly beating him with a stick. And he says, mercy, mercy. And the man just keeps beating him with a stick, and he says, I know not how to show mercy. And he just pounds on him. And finally, Christ comes and runs him off. And Pilgrim goes, who was that? And he says, that was Moses. And that's the unalloyed rigor of the law. He knows not how to show mercy. There's no mercy in the law. It's perform or perish. And there's no slack given to anybody. And so when we realize that we've been freed from the unalloyed rigor of the law, we realize we've been saved and delivered from damnation. And see, of course, the problem is not with the law. What does Paul say about the law? I know the law, that it is just and holy and good. But he says, I'm the one with the problem. I'm the one who's sold under sin. The things that I would do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things I do do. He says, I find the war going on within me. And so he makes it clear that the problem is not with the law, but with himself. Okay? The paragraph goes on, the promises of it likewise show them God's approbation or approval of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due them by the law as a covenant of works. So not only do we see from the law what we might expect if we disobey it, we also see from the law what we might expect if we do obey it. You know, it's the principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting and the benefits and blessings thereof. So the point is that while God is not obligated to us by some covenant to give us blessings as a result of our obedience, yet nevertheless He's pleased as an act of grace to give us blessings as a result of our obedience. Okay? And then our confession goes on to say, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of him being under the law and not under the grace. That is, when you look at the law of God and you say, oh, I shouldn't do this because the law says that. I shouldn't. Or I should do this because the law says I ought. If you function in that fashion, you may not rightly be accused of being under the law and not under grace. And see, I get this thrown at me all the time. Max, you're so legalistic. And yet all I'm doing is saying to people, look, we need to have a strict obedience to the commandments of God. And it's like, come on, lighten up. No, I'm not going to lighten up. Well, you're being legalistic. No, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. And I'm preaching a gracious obedience to the law of God, an obedience based upon love to Christ, not an obedience that is done out of slavish fear that if I don't, he'll damn me to hell. As justified Christians, we're not worried about being damned to hell. We have no fear. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But as a gracious Christian or a Christian who's functioning by grace, we do have a strong desire to obey the law of God for all the reasons that have just been mentioned. And there are others as well. So that when one does good and refrains from evil because the law encourages one and deters from the other, it's no evidence that he's a legalist and that he's not functioning under grace. That's the significance of the last phrase of that paragraph. Now, the final paragraph, the complementary nature of the law and the gospel, reinforces this. Paragraph 7. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law, that is, those mentioned in paragraph 6, contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So we willingly and cheerfully and happily obey the law of God because we're saved and because of the grace of Christ operating within us and because we love God. Not because if we don't, we're going to get the stick. And so there's no contradiction whatsoever between the grace of God and the gospel and a reverence for the law of God and a strong effort and a serious effort and a disciplined effort to avoid its prohibitions and to practice its commandments. So here we have then an excellent summary and a balanced presentation of the true nature of the law of God in relationship to the believer. Are there any questions? All right, well, our time is gone, and we will take this up next week, paragraph 1, proving those things most surely believed among us from the Word of God itself. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the law of God. Father, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Father, we thank you that the commandments of the Lord are right, enlightening the heart. And Father, we pray that there would be conversions and that there would be a gladdening of heart as we read through these laws that are given to us, realizing, Father, that we do not live and die by them. We live and die by the law-keeping of Jesus Christ. And yet, nevertheless, what a perfect law, what a law of liberty that has been given to us to free us from the negative consequences of sin in our life. And so, Father, may we say with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation night and day. Father, we're grateful that you've given us rules by which to live that are meant for our good and not for our bondage. Thank you, Father, that we've been freed from the curse of the law. Thank you that we still have its guidelines so we know what choices to make that will bring the greatest blessing to ourselves and others and bring the greatest glory to you. Father, we thank you that the law is not abrogated, but rather affirmed in the new covenant. Lord, bless now, we pray, our study in this chapter, and may we rightly discern between those laws that still exist and those laws that have passed away. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.